the manifestation of who you are in creation. We are grateful that there are facts out there that couldn't be any clearer than written in any book in that creation. And we realize that mankind is accountable for those facts, and we also realize, too, that those facts do teach us something about the fact there really is a God. And not only is there a God, He's a God of power to bring this all into existence. We appreciate that. May your Spirit lead us in these truths today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, we're working two verses in chapter 3 of 2 Peter. In 2 Peter, we have moved out of chapter 2. I don't know whether you were in a hurry to get out of 2 or not. It seemed like there was a lot of redundancy because these false teachers, Peter calls them names, and he has issues with them, and has talked about these guys who deliberately lie in their teaching. That's chapter 2. And so when we look in chapter 2, you have these lying or false teachers, and they have come into the church or churches, and they deliberately teach error. That error is basically spiritual life error or Christian life error. And so they come in and they are trying to twist and turn believers from biblical spiritual life into a heretical, apostate kind of spiritual life, which means it's not spiritual at all because you're trying to move them into the sin nature and to have them join them in their carnal lives. Their natural lives. I think that when we get through chapter 2, we know that these teachers are those who come in, they look like believers, they don't know anything about the spiritual life, they don't have a relationship to the one who provided salvation, and they are trying to make people carnal. And one of the strongest carnal words that we have in the New Testament in relationship to sexual immorality is a word translated lasciviousness in other places. And that is scandalous, public, outrageous sexual behavior. That's what these guys were doing in chapter 2. The beginning of chapter 3, we come into a transition. He says, I'm writing another letter to you. And now he mentions somebody. He doesn't call them false teachers. Now, there are commentators that want to make chapter 3 just a rerun or a redundant statement concerning these false teachers. I do not believe that's the case. I think there's a pure, clean break between the end of 2 and the beginning of 3. And they're now dealing with other individuals. And these are not from within, they are from without. They are identified in your King James Version as those who are scorners. And you can see that, and that's one reason I wanted to read this passage, because they scorn, or not scorners, scoffers. Scorn also the definition. Mockers. The word mocker is the word that I think I prefer. And in the AV, you don't see the redundant statement or repeated statement, mockers will mock. There's a strong emphasis on this thing of mocking. And these people will have come and they from outside and they say, you have this hope, you're waiting for the rapture, but you realize that Paul addressed these Thessalonian believers about the rapture and they're all dead. All of those Thessalonian believers, and it was a promise made to them, and therefore, you're nuts. Because it was made to somebody else, and it didn't happen to them. And we talked about that last week. And so they sneer, they curl their lip, they mock, they scorn, they scoff, and they try to say, you're crazy, you're nuts. And we can stop and we can look at a passage in Scripture and we could just about do the same thing to them, only it's we're probably kinder than that. And that is in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. Starts out with very, very clearly that there is an accountability from natural man concerning what God has revealed in what we call natural revelation. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, it says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world." Now, last week we saw creation of the world at the end of verse 4. "Are clearly seen, being understood by things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhood." Now, Godhead deals with Trinity. That deals with persons. This word deals with essence. And so I translated Godhood, so that they are without excuse. They're without excuse. And when it says they're clearly seen, we could say they're absolutely obvious. You look at creation and you say, there is a power and there is a supreme being, an intelligent being, who brought this all into existence. And so that should be really obvious. I mean, it's funny, those even who are almost agnostic can go out and look at creation and revel in it. You know, it's kind of funny. I don't think I've ever really heard an evolutionist that went out and looked at creation and reveled in the processes which they can't see in creation, because that process of revolution is not there. Then you can go to the Grand Canyon, and you can look at the Grand Canyon, and you can see all of this, and they're not there awestruck at evolution. They're awestruck at how deep that is and how many people have died on it. I'm still reading that book on the Grand Canyon on it. It's a book on the deaths in the Grand Canyon, and for those who didn't hear, the title of that book is Over the Edge. And it's really amazing. You know, people are really, we know, not too bright. And if somebody goes down with a pint of water down into the Grand Canyon and it's 110 out, you're not likely to get back out. And there were people that did that as part of it. So, but you look at nature on it. I don't have time to do what I like to do. If I had time, I would probably be out hiking in the Cascades somewhere, just enjoying the mountains, give me a river, and just let me sit down on a rock, and I could stay there a long time. Nice little breeze through the pine trees. Well, that's the Sierras, and just enjoy it. And my thoughts, you know, I'm not communing with God in nature any more than I do in my study or at home, but I enjoy it a lot, and I haven't done it for quite a while because I just haven't had time to get away and do that. I remember after Pat died, her mom and I, when I was down there one time, it was right after the summer after, and so somebody lent me a vehicle, and we just went and drove all over the place, and we were up in the High Sierra, and I found a stream, and we went and pulled off, and I always would hike up and down, and I was sitting down on a rock, and I didn't know it until I got back up to where she was seated in a lawn chair. And she was just bawling her head off. And it was so interesting because she saw me sitting on that rock, and it brought back such good memories of how she and Pat used to sit there and talk about that, the amount of I enjoyed it. And it brought back so many memories that I thought, man, I enjoyed that, but I'm sorry, I didn't want to make her cry. But that's being out in the outdoors is a way to do that. Wherever you are, and I have a lot of new illustrations. Debbie took these kids from Texas with the Babe Ruth World Series. I think she ended up taking four of them up. She started with two and ended up with four from, I just lost the last part of that town, Eagle, whatever, down on the Texas border. Took them up to Dry Falls. And when I talk about, do anybody know what Dry Falls is? Okay. tradition, the evolutionists say that the Columbia River used to come down through the Columbia Basin. There's a cut or so up toward Grand Coulee Dam, and that it ran down through there, and there were huge falls, much, much, much bigger than Niagara Falls, about 3 miles south of Coulee City, Washington. And there are lakes at the bottom of the falls. I mean, you can look at it and you can see the, through the basalt, all of this water coming over the top. Of course, that was millions of years ago, but anyway, my dad went and put bullfrogs in one of those lakes. He came up from California and thought they needed them, and I read years later, somebody put bullfrogs in there taking over the natural habitat. Anyway, he's gone, so they can't do anything to him now. That was his kid, or he was a kid running around. But anyway, these kids from Texas could not, they didn't want to leave Eastern Washington. Down on the Texas border and desert, and they get up there, and I mean, I look at Eastern Washington as desert. I mean, I lived too many years there, they thought it was awesome. And I thought, man, if I'd had a chance and I'd have been there, I'd have probably talked a little bit about the one who put it all there. Because they were amazed at the amount of water and the lakes and all of that. And that's just not my picture of Eastern Washington. God is a God of power. Remember the first verse of the Bible? You know, the baseball verse. In the beginning. That's an old. Yeah. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Hashemayim v'haaretz, the heavens and the earth. He created those out of nothing. It's rather interesting when you get in 1:1 of Genesis, you see that fact that he created it all. And when we come to 2 Peter 3 and verse 5, you have the heavens mentioned and the earth. And it talks about the heavens were of old and the earth. It's kind of interesting. I don't think most Christians ever have had a question as to whether the earth came after, but that it was all created at one time. Though there are some who want to make the earth, but it's usually out of some hypotheses, not theories, and that it came out of somewhere that didn't come from divine origin. And so it's interesting, you have this concept of by a word of God, the heavens were of old. By just simple statement, now it's not the word harema that we've looked at before, which is an utterance. It's interesting, Christ by one utterance brought the ages into existence. One utterance, just think of that. That is prescribing everything within the boundaries of time and beyond. The ages after, into the ages of the ages. Does that sound familiar? Well, it's there. Forever and ever is what it's translated in the King James. And so it's interesting what happens you have in this section. And it's funny, I was curious, and it took me more time than I would have I really had to go and work through again my 20 plus commentaries on this subject in 2 Peter, because I have some pretty liberal commentaries. I have some good ones too, but anyway, and I was interested because I hadn't done this for quite a long time, but you know, generally. And there was one liberal commentary that made it myth. So they missed the mark in that matter. They made it the idea, because they saw in this section where these two verses we're looking at today, the existence of two floods, two universal floods. And reading in the commentaries, I mean, I as ignorant as Christians are of this section of God's Word, I thought, what have they been taught? Where they have been? They're just, I mean, when you talk about two floods, there are a lot of people just can't fathom two floods. And it's because there's been a lack of teaching. And maybe you have the question, what do you mean two floods, two universal floods? Well, Scripture teaches there are two universal floods. In fact, there are three catastrophic events described in the verses we're working in right now. Let's call them this: flood one, flood two, and fire. And so you have flood one, flood two, and then fire, and that's where we read in the last verse, in verse 7, because, and I translated it, treasured up in verse 7. It's being withheld, the devastation of this universe by fire, and Peter describes what becomes, what we would call an atomic holocaust of the universe. And it's interesting how he deals with the elements of the fire that will take place down in this context. And so we're just dealing with floods this morning, and that will be of importance to us. Now, where are these two floods? Let's say, if you look at them right now at the beginning. The first flood is found in Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis 1, you have a flood. That is, you have the heavens and earth, and you have the earth underwater. The earth underwater. It's rather interesting that when you see that description in verse 2 of Genesis, it said the earth came to be tohu wa bohu. That is, without form and without void. And so there was a formlessness. It was a mess. God did not create it that way. Isaiah 45 says he didn't bara, create it out of nothing in that manner, without tohu. He uses one of those two words. And so the earth originally was underwater. I shouldn't say originally. He didn't create it that way because he created the heavens and the earth. But then in those days of reconstruction after the fall of Satan and that time in between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, you can call it what you like. I like to call it the gap fact. Some people don't like to use the word gap. I was intrigued because somebody whose opinion I valued a great deal seemed to have changed when he modified what he believed about that, and he never called it the gap after so many years, whereas he used to all the time. And that was my old Hebrew prof. And we went through that Hebrew grammar inside and out and up one side and down the other to understand Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 and the break there and how the and or the wow occurs there and the importance of it. But after everything happened, it is a trashed planet. It's underwater. And so what happens, it says, well, let's just go back and take a look at that. I'm going to have fun. Okay. I may have to do a little modification up here. It says in verse 2, and the earth was without form and void. That's tohu wa bohu. And darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved, brooded upon the face of the waters. And so he's brooding on the face of the waters. The word brood has the idea of being concerned and not terribly happy because they were devastated. And like I said, Isaiah 45, I think it's so funny the people that deny the gap can take Isaiah 45 and they might as well just tear it out of their Bibles because they don't believe what it says. It's just too clear in that matter. I'm just mentioning it as part of this. But then you know what happens when you get down into verse 6. And God made the firmament and divided the waters under the firmament from above from the waters which were above the firmament, it was so, and he called the firmament heaven, Shemayim, and it was evening and morning of day two. Then he says in verse 9, and this is our Second Peter 3 passage, let the waters be under this heavens be gathered together unto one place, and let dry land appear, and it came to be so. And so, in day two of the reconstruction, he elevates the land mass above the water, so that which had been flooded as a result of the fall of Satan is no longer, there's earth visible, and he called the dry land Eretz. No, it didn't either. It's Adamah, I think, there. Forgot to look at the Hebrew. And the gathering together of the waters he called seas, and God saw it was good. And so you see there's a change there. And like I said, I looked in these commentaries because I'm so impressed at how little people understand this concept. And especially those people who deny the gap. They deny two floods. Or they play a game with it. I do not believe in two floods, just to explain away, of explain geological ages, and I do not believe in two floods to give some kind of an idea of what happened to dinosaurs. Now, I just said something that was important because that's what they say. If you believe that there is a gap and that there was a universal flood before, that you believe you're doing that so you can squeeze in the geological ages. And so you have an explanation for dinosaurs. You know, I mean, I've always wondered what happened when the ark bounced against a dead brontosaurus. I haven't quite figured that one out. You can imagine these big corpses floating around, and the way the flood was. I mean, it was not exactly a placid waters. I mean, it was catastrophic. And if you're interested in getting some of the traditional descriptions of that flood from traditions of different peoples around the world, they describe the catastrophes. When you see dinosaur bones shattered up in Alaska and some other places, it tells you it's catastrophic. And Emmanuel Valakovsky's a book entitled Worlds in Collision has the accounts of some of that. And it's kind of an interesting read. That's not our purpose today, but at least you can... I mean, there was a universal flood under Noah. I don't think it's going to be anything different in that matter. So, you have one flood and then the Noahic flood. And so what he says, for this, these guys, these skeptics who are scorners and mockers, they have deliberately ignored flood, the flood data that is visible in nature. They will ignore it. They will explain it away. If you follow science at all, it's in a cycle all the time. And some days they believe one thing, and some days they believe the opposite about the same thing. And it's just, I mean, it's like the flood. It just flip-flops every which way in that matter. And when you read them, you're trying to pin them down to what they believe. You know, their views of how evolution took place. They agree on one thing. And that is, they agree that there was no divine power that caused it to happen. They don't believe divine origin. They believe in some kind of origin of the species. I still laugh. I mentioned it last week, you know. You know, a few molecules got a hold of some crystal. Where did the crystal come from? And they were the basis for life after they got zapped by a lightning. Where did lightning come from? On and on in that matter. And so these individuals are willingly, and it says in the King James, willingly ignorant. It's interesting, he uses an active verb that has the idea of hide. They have a will to hide. They are always hiding what's obvious. They're hiding Romans 1:20. They're hiding what they see and is observable. If you have determined that it can't be involved, that God cannot be involved, and you have determined that that's the way things are, then you are going to let it be hidden and you're going to keep it hidden. Why are they so, these unbelievers so determined not to present a creationist view in a public school? Because they abhor the thought of a supreme being. And they will mock. And I was fortunate. I know when I was in school, of course, I was one of those kind, you know. If they'd have, whenever they said something, I'd confront them with it. And I don't know. My dad thought that was pretty cool, but I'm not sure my mom thought it was very cool. Because if they had, and that happened in science, that happened in politics. And if I had one teacher, she taught, what did she teach? Washington State history, and she taught world history. And she would tout a certain way of thinking in class. And there were two of us in class. One of us would start it all, and we would kind of get her going on having to defend herself for proclaiming how good things were about certain political issues. And when I graduated from high school, stopped by her classroom. She was a fun lady. She did like me, I think. And I got one of the leads in a high school play, and she was the director. And for a preacher's kid, that was amazing for that to happen. But you know what she said? She said, "You know what you need to do? You need to be a prosecuting attorney." And I thought, yeah, you were persecuted in that matter, because, and but I was in a biology class, and the guy would let us relate to creation. And in that biology class, guess who won? Creation won. And all the kids just were laughing about evolution. And there were about half of them that were church people from somewhere, you know, some church in that matter. But these people have deliberately hidden what is obvious. You know, they have deliberately hidden it. And you can't quite see it in the way the English is. And I don't know why they didn't translate it more clearly. Because back then they didn't have that many issues with it when the King James was translated. But their desirous will was to hide that which was provided by the Word of God. The Word of God. Intelligent design is a problem with many people. And people who believe in intelligent design don't all happen to be Christians, and they don't happen to all believe that God is the intelligence behind design. And you say, how can that be? Don't read this stuff, it'll drive you crazy, because when they leave the God factor out, it makes their arguments rather vacuous. And they have some, I mean, they're defending an intelligent design. And so, by the word of God, the heavens were of old. These individuals see the heavens. Now, like I said last time, these people believe in creation. These mockers did. You see it at the end of verse 4. From the beginning of creation. So they believe in God, in a sense, but when we read this carefully, they're more like agnostics. We don't know what happened. That's agnostic. We don't know. Alpha privative in front of it is not. No. Or we don't know where God went after he did it. And some of your old traditional agnosticism had the idea that God was pretty good size, but after he created this universe, he decided to take a vacation and left. And they don't know where. And that's the old traditional agnosticism. We're not dealing with so much agnosticism as we're dealing with pure atheism. The denial existence of a supreme being that is intelligent and that is all-powerful and that it is sovereign and that is all-knowing, and we can go down the attributes, they deny that. And the heavens were of old, and the earth was standing out of the water and in the water. And it's interesting when you see ek, out of, If you're looking in an interlinear, you'll see an X with a C. An XC is a contraction because of the word that follows in. It's just an X preposition. And then dia is through. Now, it's interesting. Here we do come into some questions on some commentaries. Some commentaries want to make the ek and the dia a reference to Genesis chapter 1 to all together, so they package it. They don't have a, they see verse 5 as being just what happened in early Genesis 1. They'll put it together. Out of and through. So they'll say, in the initial events after that initial flood in chapter 1 and verse 9 of Genesis, that it is taken up out of the water when all the waters are gathered into one place. Did you notice that when I read that in 1:9? You had one big sea and you had one continent. And so that's the way it was. That was pre-Peleg. And when I say pre-Peleg, that's a guy's name. And it says in Scripture that he was called Peleg because that was when the earth was Pelegged. What an interesting name to be called Divide. That's what his name means. And the earth was divided. The division of the continents had taken place. Continental drift is not some new scientific theorem that occurred 60 or 70 years ago. It was a biblical statement that Bible scholars, when they started writing commentaries, wrote of this fact back in the 1600s. And when they talked about Peleg, they said the earth was divided. And in fact, there's some of those old scholars with the little bit that they knew about geography could see how the continents probably were separated in some areas. Obviously, they didn't have satellite views, so it'd make it easy in that matter. And so I believe that when it says out of water, he's talking about Genesis 1. I believe when it comes to through the waters, that he's talking about Genesis 6, 7, and 8. With the Noah flood. I won't argue with you if you want to do that with both of those. That's okay. Because I do know that verse 6 makes it very clear, and that's Noah. There's no question that's a universal Noah flood. And that's what the commentators will say. And it seems so obvious to them, and even Anchor Bible defended two floods in its way. Anchor Bible is, what do you want to call it? It was the old, not old, it was the Revised Standard Version National Council of Churches supported commentary of a liberal theology. And I do happen to have Anchor Bible in this. And I read it. Don't waste your money in Anchor Bible unless you can get it for what I did. My volume, I think I got for a buck. And that's not too bad. Might have been 50 cents in this. So we have this flood that occurred before, after the fall, and the Holy Spirit broods. He's not happy with it. And then when we have to reconstruct, when God reconstructs, he brings the earth out of the flood, and we end up with the earth as we have one continent, one great sea, and then there's a division of the continents which takes place related to the events at the Tower of Babel. You have a division of languages, you have a division of races, and you have a division of continents. And I still wonder, and I don't think I'll care when I have an opportunity to ask the one who knows. I've often wondered where Noah went. Does he disappear? He's not in the record, and you'd think that Noah would be the guy that would be mentioned now and then. And he's not. And then he float off on a continent and wave bye-bye, speaking a different language? I don't know. Verse 6. Whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. The world that then was. These issues of world are so interesting. Is he talking about planet Earth? The world. Is it talking about the area of Earth that is inhabited by people? We had kind of an interesting ongoing discussion yesterday about John 3:16. And it was, I smiled because I think most that were talking about it had known that for a long time. And so the discussion was, that there's a relative pronoun there that says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that the one who believes on him, and that's a relative pronoun, it's not whosoever, it's the one who is believing in him will not perish but have everlasting life. But you see, God so loved who? The world. And so there was quite an interesting discussion, and I think it wouldn't hurt to share that a moment. When it says world, you know what those who believe in Reformed theology believe the word world means? The world of the elect. So Christ only died for the elect. And a lot of, I assume that people know that, and I know that people generally don't. That when Christ died for the world, he only died for the elect. And somebody there yesterday, we were talking about that, and when they heard that, it was like the first time they heard that this was the whole of mankind. And that's a major, election and the views of Reformed theology would say the world is just the elect in John 3:16. It ain't so. The world is not used of that kind of an isolation, even though it does have about seven different meanings in that matter. And so here you have cosmos. Now, I said cosmos in the Greek just because I wanted to jog you a little. I didn't mention the world system, did I? I didn't, on purpose. So here, let me read it with that in mind so that you can get a picture. And the world system that then was... When was the world system organized and by whom? It was organized at the time of the death of Abel, the prophet Abel. It was organized because there was an element of the world system, of the sin nature, that was a problem. And I always smile when I read Lewis Berry Chafer in this area. He calls the world system the satanic world system. I enjoy reading that. I don't see that much anymore in many, many places. Satan organized the world system. How do I know? We go back to Luke chapter 11, and in verse 50, it says, I want to read 49. It says, therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute. And you have prophets, and you have apostles. That the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world system, the founding of the world system. So it was founded with the slaying of the blood of a prophet. Who was the prophet? Let's read. It says, maybe regard of this generation, verse 51. From the blood of Abel. From the blood of Abel. Abel was a prophet. How do I know? It says so here. Doesn't say it anywhere else. He was a prophet. And so when Cain slew Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which was in the era of the New Testament, which perished between the altar and the temple, verily I say unto you, it will be required of this generation. The foundation of the world system took place when a work of the flesh called murder made itself manifested. Satan didn't know what happened when man fell. I think Satan anticipated having a bunch of little leprechauns that will follow him as he marches down the road. and he finds out he had a bunch of, not leper guns, he had a bunch of rebels. And they didn't want to do what he wanted them to do, and so he tried to curb their sin nature by making a system that would curb it, so they wouldn't go out and get blind drunk all the time, so they had DUI tickets written. That's part of the satanic world system, is helping control it. And you can go on and on as to how that works. It was funny, I got in last night and from down there, and my radio was on. And all of a sudden, my mind isn't there, and all of a sudden I listen, and there's a football game going on. And I just happened to be on the station that the Smucks were playing Minnesota. And so I'm listening, and then all of a sudden, I just had to turn up the hearing aid and check it out. And Minnesota was ahead 21-7, I think it was. And there was 2.5 minutes to go in the game. I had no idea. That's pretty good for me, not knowing what's going on when it comes to football. And so, you won't believe me. I'm proud of myself this morning. I turned it off. Now, if it had been the other way around, I might have left it on. But I turned it off and went right to work, because I had so much I knew I had to do before I got down last night. And so here you see in 2 Peter 3, you have this second flood, which is the Noahic flood. And it says that the world system, now let's talk history, world system real quick. World system's organized with the death of Abel. What happens to the world system when you come to this flood, the Noahic flood? Bye-bye, world system. It's wiped out. All of its subjects, you had 8 people that were saved from it through the flood, but the whole system is wiped out. Everything that was developed, cities, towns, states, laws, everything that was done outside of what God had done to some extent that was carried through Noah, the world system was totally obliterated. And so you had a manifestation of the world system. What happens after the flood? That's what Romans is a little bit about. When they all knew God, what did they do? Needed a new world system, what they needed. So a new world system was there to control the works of the flesh. And so that's the focus that we have here. So the world system then was, I like that, because he's talking about it's the world system, but it was different. The way that Satan would organize the world system would be different after the works of the flesh were totally dealt with by God, and so he had to tailor make it to the works of the flesh post-flood. And they all 8 of them had a knowledge of God. And what did they do? They did the willful thing on their part as well. And so it says it was overflowed, and let me get my verb again. I keep trying to make it, it was catastrophic. This is the word cataclysm. Our English word cataclysm and the English word catastrophic, we've had it in 2 Peter. They're already in a couple of places, but this is cataclysm. The noun occurs back in verse 5, but it has been cataclysmed. How can I make it a passive tense? God came and intervened, and he took this world system and he destroyed it with flood, and it was an act of catastrophe of a sort. I hate to use the word because I know there's a different one. And so he destroyed the world system. He inundated the world system with the flood at a point in time. And so as a result, it's called destroyed. It's destroyed. Now, destroyed is a verb that's important here. And I'm down on somewhere I just jumped around a lot. In my outline, if you're looking, I'm an E. And there's the word cataclysm. And the noun I just went through there. The word flood or deluge or overflow with water is the AV translation. And then you have this last word that's in the English text, and it has the idea of destruction. And It was destroyed. The word perished is the AV, and it was destroyed. It's kind of interesting how that description is there. It says that the word destroy is in a middle voice, and so it has an idea of its own involvement with it. Let's take a moment to look back at Genesis 7. Genesis chapter 7, and it's Slurpee time, 7-Eleven. It says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, in the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. But in verse 11, you can see there are two sources of water for the flood. One of it comes from inside the earth as fountains or springs. Great underground seas, great underground rivers. Believe it or not, there's still underground rivers that are consequential on it that are being tapped, have been tapped. It's really interesting, the discussions about our water problem. And so the fountains of the deep came up, and the rain came down, 40 days of rain, and continuous rain, heavy rain, and it just, the big fire hose was on, and it inundated the earth, it destroyed what was on surface earth. And your flood evidence gives you some ideas how catastrophic it was. And so it dealt with every mammal except probably the whales and that species. But it wiped out, even wiped out a lot of fish because of the violence of the flood. That violence that was there. And so it says they perished. They were destroyed. If you look at verse 7, you see this word again, but in a noun form. And it says, in at the end of verse 7, it says, they were saved against the day of judgment and perdition. The word perdition is the noun. Destruction. Under the interlinear translated, destruction. It's interesting, that word is a word that is used as one of the titles of Satan. And that's Apollyon. It comes from that Greek word. So there's this destruction that he's talking about. So, number one flood was the Genesis 1 flood that existed after the events that brought the earth into a condition of being without form and void. Tohu wabohu. As a result of that, that's one flood. And then God raised the earth out of it, and a sea and an earth, and that was one big continent. From that, and then from there, we have what takes place in the reconstruction up to the creation of Adam and Eve and that situation there. So that's one kind of judgment. Judgment, that was ruin. That's absolute ruin. The Holy Spirit, even as a person of the Godhead, was not happy with what had happened in that matter. Next flood, Noahic flood. Violation of the laws of nature on the part of mankind in Genesis 6. And God brings that a universal flood. It takes the lives of every living creature that is an air breather and can't stroke a backstroke very long. It took all of the lives, it annihilated the world system, and so that's destruction. Now, the next verse is going to say that, well, the next destruction is going to be by fire. Why? By fire and not by flood. Let's take a moment and answer that before. That's a good bridge into this. And that's going to take us back to Genesis 9. In Genesis chapter 9, you have the description of what happened at the end. Genesis 9 to me is is an awesome thing. In fact, it was interesting how Genesis 9 became a major influence, or late Genesis 8 and into 9, in my understanding of dispensationalism. You see, it's very clear in this section that God does things in different ways to different people at different times. And so if we mark the end of the previous dispensation, the mark for the conclusion of it is back in verse 20 of chapter 8. And that is, they build an altar. The altar says God is changing the way he does things. And it's from there on we move into a different dispensation as a result. So at the end of the flood, you have the end of the dispensation and the beginning of something new. Now, in chapter 9, and this is where I wanted to go, it says in 9:11, and you know this, do you ever think of it when you see a rainbow? I saw a rainbow yesterday. You say, how could you ever see a rainbow yesterday? Well, there was a sprinkler running. As I drove by, there was a rainbow from that water. But the rainbow, this is the promise that goes with it. In 9:11, it says, and I will establish my covenant. The word establish is cause to stand with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off anymore by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there be any more flood to destroy the earth. No more flood to destroy the earth. Doesn't leave out fire, but he doesn't, I mean, he makes it clear here, no flood. Verse 15, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. The word destroy is translated in the Septuagint sometimes by the word apolemy that we've been looking at in 2 Peter. It's in different, I mean, there are a couple of good destroy words in Hebrew, and I always have to look them up. I don't remember. This is shakath and not avav. Those are the majors. But he says it's not going to happen by water anymore, but by fire. And that fire is going to be so interesting because there's going to be a fire they haven't been able to figure, won't be able to figure out. When that fire comes, that's going to deal with the very elements that compose this universe, the star kettle, the elemental particles. The particles of the elemental particles, if you want to go that far. God is just going to destroy it all. And Peter's going to talk about that a little later in chapter 3. So there will be a third realm of destruction, and that's going to be by fire. And so what does he do? He waves that fickle finger of fate at those scorners, and he says, you guys, you think you're so smart. You can't read the evidence. But if it came tomorrow, you're going to be incinerated in the judgment by fire. The only thing is, it's not permanent in their case. They're not going to be annihilated. They're just going to be incinerated in permanent incineration, as it were. And so you can think about that. Okay, so we're moving on, working now. This has just put us a third of the way through this chapter. And I'm trying to figure out where I'm going to be in the end. I did pick up an extra message, so it'll help me get through in a way, because I'll be doubling up one Sunday here shortly, so that will work for us. Father, you're good to us. You bless us. You encourage us. We look at your word, and you teach us things. Yeah, the Bible's not a scientific book, but it sure talks about those things which should be obvious. And it makes certain that you know that the obvious is something that you're well aware of and you've designed because you're God. We appreciate the fact we're your children. And when the scoffers come, we can count them to be what they are, and it doesn't need to distract. But it can be a means of saying amen, amen, concerning our God and what he does and his concern for us. We're thankful in Christ's name. Amen.